Well, good morning. To be honest, I came in this morning and Chris went, "How you doing?" And I think being somewhat detached emotionally, I go, "I don't know, how am I doing?" And Chris said, "You seem pensive." And I thought, yeah, no, that's a good word. I feel heavy. This week got to me. And I feel sad. I feel sad for our world. I feel at times despairing, suffering, even sometimes a little hopeless. I think sometimes you look at the world and think we've made a little bit of progress, and then other times you're reminded, like, wow, I think we're as bad as we've ever been. And I heard a story about where the London Times sent out a letter to a number of prolific writers at that time and asked them to answer this question: what's wrong with the world? And it's an interesting one for us to contemplate, what's wrong with the world, and thinking, you know, what if you had to limit it to your top five things that need to get fixed? Is it terrorism? Is it racism? Is it economic inequality? Our divided politics and corruption, gender inequality, genocide, climate issues, religious persecution, economic depression, drought in California, whatever it is, like, you go, there are these huge burdens that you can't turn on the news without feeling to some extent, and yet also that sobering sort of feeling like maybe in a way I'm detaching from the emotions behind it, that you get used to it. A sort of numbness can set in where you go, well, it's just another shooting. It's just another tragic event. And I've told you this before, but one of my favorite authors was one that was sent this request, and he responded back to this question, what is wrong with the world? And he wrote, "I am." It was G.K. Chesterton, signed his name underneath that. And I love that answer. I think there's something about that answer that we all need to sit with. Because I think our tendency is to say, what's wrong with this world is this problem, and if those people would change, everything would be fixed. And Chesterton's honest answer says, no, that problem, what's wrong with the world, is right here in my heart. That it's this selfishness in me that longs for control, and it longs for power. And it's sinister in the sense that it hides itself and rationalizes itself very well. And maybe we go, I just want to be liked, when really deep down we know that we just want to be adored. And we go, well, you know, it's not that I need all that stuff, I just need a little bit more, especially a little bit more than that guy or that guy, right? It's we protect ourselves from it. We want to see ourselves as all just a little bit above average. We don't want contentment. We want to be comfortable. We want to be secure. And this sinister self lurks way down deep and oftentimes gets hidden pretty well. I am going to give you a little Mere Christianity this week, because we've been studying that in our weekly meeting. This last few sections have been so good. But he talks about that sin nature, that sinister part of ourself, is like rats in the cellar. That you go down, and as long as you make enough noise when you're going down there, when you turn the lights on, they're gone. Right? But it's when you, like, all of a sudden quickly flip the switch and then they scatter. You see them. You know, it's that person that all of a sudden honks at you inappropriately as you're driving, and what comes out is this rage, and you're thinking, well, that's not me. That's just how I responded spontaneously. And you go, no, that's probably you, right? It's just kept in check most of the time, and you've got a decent level of self-control. But when you're caught off guard, that thing that comes out, what's wrong with the world is that thing, and it's in all of us. There's a Plato in his book, The Republic, uses that illustration of an invisible ring that I think Tolkien probably stole from him to prove this idea that all men, if they could get away with it, are dishonest deep down. That thing that if there was no accountability, if we had the option to take whatever we wanted without any sort of conviction, we'd do it. And there was a book that was written. Christopher Hitchens wrote a book, and where he's basically, I think the title of it is God is Not Great, and the subtitle is How Religion Corrupts Everything. And I think he's wrong. I think religion isn't what corrupts everything. It's men that corrupt everything, even religion. That pride at its core, that contaminant, it's something in us that God is saying we got to get rid of. That salvation, that the hope for all of this is that thing being removed, being, as he would say in Scripture, put to death. Pride even can corrupt our Christian faith. And I'm here to tell you this morning, it has corrupted yours. Do you believe it? Right? And that's a hard one for us to sit with. We want to think, no, it's them. It's not me. But what we realize that in the end, the key is, I think, what Scripture points to in repentance and conversion. But that's not a one-shot deal. That's something that God is doing in our life, is making us more and more like Christ. And in mere Christianity, he's going to say, that's the whole deal. Becoming like Christ, that's the whole deal. And it costs everything. I read this recently. It says, we do not really need a religion that is right where we are right. What we need is a religion that is right where we are wrong. That religion is constantly speaking into us conviction and transforming those parts of us that still turn to ourselves, that still want control, and that still long for power. I think social media has this way of just weighing on us as we look at it, and we just see all this like vitriol spread, like all this anger, even coming out of the Christians, condemnation, quick accusation, instead of listening and processing and letting the truth change us. So often we insist on being right instead of humbly accepting truth. And so what we do is we detach and we find our own little place to remain. We encircle ourselves in our own camp and hang out with people that just agree with us. They're right where we're right, and we all feel right together, and we become myopic. We lose sight. And you start to see the fruit of this when we detach like that. The fruit often looks like anxiety or fear, or even worse, anger. Anger that comes out. The key to solving the world's problems, the hope where it lies, is in our hearts being changed. This is inescapable for us. This is what we've signed up for. And we go, the answer is in Christ, it is in conversion, but it's something that begins through us and spreads through us like an infection to the world. A good infection is what Lewis calls it. As it spreads, it softens us, it puts to death that small self in us. And it sets something free in us, something that is able to be generous, something that's able to consider others more important than ourselves. It's not a doctrine that you sign up for or a set of beliefs. It's a heart surrendered at its depth. I like how Lewis says that we're rebels. And what God is asking us to do is lay down our arms, to drop the weapon. And today in our chapter, we see one of the most beautiful examples of this in an enemy of the church being converted. It's Saul, who's going to become in many ways kind of our main character in the book of Acts. We see him confronted. He's ambushed, in a sense, on his way to do harm to the church. He's confronted, he surrenders, and his life is transformed. And in fact, he is going to become the catalyst to bringing the gospel outside of Jerusalem and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts 9, We're going to read about the conversion of Saul. We're going to read this in two parts, so we're going to take kind of one at a time. I'm going to do here the first nine verses, and then we're going to introduce a minor character, but an important character, I think, for us really understanding what is at the heart of what God is doing here. And God, as we look to your word, we thank you that our hope is in you. God, I pray by the end that our hearts are filled with the peace that passes understanding. God, that we would carry that into this world as vessels of light and hope and truth to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 9 verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, just a quick little reminder, we know that Acts is written by Luke, and that Luke, at the time of this writing, was probably very good friends with Saul, who changes his name to Paul. And I, you know, reading verse 1, you could see Paul, as he reads this, going, can you tone it down a little bit? Like, he's going, look, this was a murderous guy, and Saul's like, I know. He's changed. His allegiance here is going to change dramatically. But at this time, it's important that we realize that he was the enemy of the church, the enemy of the way, as they called it, which is probably what Christians latched onto as a self-description. Eventually, they will refer to themselves as Christians, which is the derogatory name for which they were called. But initially, they probably referred to themselves as the way. And here there's a little subtle point in verse 1 about him going to the high priest. This is actually not the high priest of the Pharisees. It's the high priest of the Sadducees, which isn't even Paul's team. We know that Gamaliel, who is Paul's teacher, had even said, look, we're going to go with kind of a hands-off policy on the church. If this is what God is doing, we don't want to get in God's way. But if this isn't what God's doing, it's going to fade away. Well, for Paul, that was not enough. And so, in fact, he would go to the more Hellenistic Sadducees and ask for their permission, for their authority. Paul's returning to Damascus, which is his hometown. It's where he was born. He's traveling back there on a way to capture these Christians and bring them back, that they're fleeing because Jerusalem has become unsafe. They fled to Samaria. Now some have fled to Damascus. And Paul is going on his way to track them down and take them back as prisoners. Now, we know this about Paul, that he calls himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was trained, his whole background is Ivy League. He was just this stellar example of all that the sort of Old Testament faith could produce. And yet what it had produced in him was a heart that was violently opposed to what God was doing. This is an interesting thing. You know, I was reading one commentator who was saying, at the time that this, in this Second Temple Judaism, as it's often referred to, one of the things that they would do is they would pray these prayers with the scripture. And one of those prayers that was a common one for them to pray was Ezekiel chapter 1, which is all about the Shekinah glory of God and this longing to see God in this glory. And you could imagine Paul on this journey as he's traveling in this righteous cause of vindication where he thinks he's fighting for the truth, praying this prayer, God, I long to see your glory. And then that glory falls. This bright light, so bright that he falls off of his horse. There's Paul confronted by the glory, and he recognizes it and says, "Who are you, Lord?" Which would have been right in sync with this prayer, that in the glory is the opportunity to see the face of God. And as he looks, he all of a sudden sees that face, and it's the last face that he wants to see. It's Jesus. And you could see him just going, "Dang it." Didn't see that one coming. And it's an interesting thing. You know, I mean, you see this potential for us to get so far and miss the point, the whole point. Like Jesus said, you can gain the whole world and forfeit your soul. And Paul gets all the way there, this seeker after who God is, and then when he gets his answer, it shocks him. And Jesus himself was good at this. You know, when people would ask this question, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus would go, "Well, let me tell you this story. And here's this guy that was beaten up and he was robbed. And all the religious leaders just walked on by and didn't want to get their hands dirty. The only one, in fact, that stops and helps him is the Samaritan, the one you all look down on." And what you realize in this parable is Jesus is talking about himself. And that Jesus, in this case, is the Samaritan. And Jesus often, I think, comes to us in such a way that it confronts our hearts, where we are prejudiced, where we are opposed. That thing in us that has got this somehow twisted around so it's self-serving. And I think when truth and conviction comes, it comes in that way. It points out this thing in us that's too small, too selfish, fearful, and angry. He sees the face of Jesus. And to Paul's, in his defense, his response here is appropriate. I think that Paul realizes ultimately in the end that this is who he's been seeking. And a conversion is going to start in Paul that's going to continue on. But that Paul is going to do what all of us must do, which is lay down his weapons and surrender. It's interesting that Jesus comes in and blinds him. Because what's happening to Paul is actually his vision is being expanded. He's seeing greater truth. Now it comes at the cost of his eyesight, which is just the sort of paradoxical way that I think God likes to work. I think so often we are looking with our eyes when God is saying what we need to see is with the windows, the eyes of the heart. That we have to almost be retrained in how we see. I've talked about this before, that metanoia, that idea, is seeing beyond. Sorry, my mic is buzzing. Sorry, I'm going to adjust it here. Okay, hopefully I got it. Sound all right? Metanoia, this idea of knowing beyond or seeing beyond the edges, that, like I said before, when we get self-centered or turned inward, our vision almost starts to shrink. It's only when God expands our vision beyond that we grow. It's this enlarging of our hearts. He's blinded, and paradoxically, he can see. It's not surprising that when God comes in and there's conversion, that oftentimes we leave with a wound. And I think this is a part of what God does too, that our hearts surrender, but there's this reminder where we find ourselves just a little more dependent than we were, which is, I think, one of the keys, that walking successfully in the Christian life has this idea of dependency built into it. He has to get led out of there by his friends, led back to Damascus, blind. Reminds me of God wrestling with Jacob and knocking out his hip. That something has happened. Jacob has grown in that process, and yet he leaves with a limp. And that limp reminds us that when we are weak, then he is strong. Something in Paul is broken in this moment. And he talks about it in several places. In Philippians chapter 3, he says this. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What a powerful articulation of what has taken place. His works and his efforts have been proved bankrupt. And in that is transformation, as he realizes that it's Christ's sufficiency that ultimately in the end is going to make him strong and cut out for this work, which is what? Suffering with Christ. When Jesus speaks to him, he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what Paul is doing is he's attacking Christians, and yet for Jesus, he's going, all of that pain Jesus feels voluntarily. That Jesus has stood in this place of love, which is to take on the suffering of the world, of his church, of his people. And that that action becomes a part of our calling. Do you know that? That suffering is a part of what we're called to. It is a picture, a depiction of the love of Christ. That when we suffer, when we're innocent, that the work we are doing there is participating in what Christ did on the cross. Next section, we're going to read 10 through 19. And in this, we get this picture of a guy named Ananias, which is confusing because he's the second Ananias that we've seen so far. The first one was a bad dude. This guy, different guy, so don't judge him. Ananias is going to be is going to experience something that I think just for the first time I've recognized in reading through Scripture that God does this thing where he gives two people a vision in order to bring them together. And I've been looking at this ahead because we're going to see Peter and Cornelius, Cornelius the Roman centurion, Peter, the head of the church. God is going to speak to both of them because they need each other. That both of them have something to grow in. Cornelius in his discovery of the faith, Peter in his own heart being purified. And I think in a similar way, we see here Ananias and Saul being called together. And it's an interesting thing. What I want you to pay attention to before we even get to the reading of it is when God is calling his disciples to continue in their conversion, they generally protest. And they protest in prayer. At least they're honest. They say back to God, this is a bad idea, God. Which I think so often don't we do the same. All right, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, which is still there, by the way. You can actually go to Straight Street in Damascus. And the house of Judas, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has an authority from the chief of priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So Ananias, one of Jesus' disciples in Damascus, who had probably heard by this time that Saul was coming and knew what was going on, he probably was in a place where he was hiding. He'd probably found some place where he couldn't be found and was hoping that by the time Saul had searched the city and moved on, he would then be safe. But God asks him something. He asks him to go to his enemy and to put himself at risk. But even, I wonder, if the greater challenge was putting his hand on Saul and then saying those words, "Brother Saul," that this is the guy who not only is hurting the church, but has probably hurt many of Ananias' friends. This is a guy who he would be kind of bummed to find in heaven with him. I wonder sometimes when we get to heaven if we're going to spend our first meal with all those people we would rather not have there. God's like, still work to be done here, Jeff. Those people that we don't want to forgive, those people that we don't want to touch, we don't want to say, "Brother Saul," we want to stick him in the back. I've shared this story in the Mere Christianity class, but there's a lady, Corey Ten Boom, who her family was put in concentration camps for harboring Jews. And she had this experience as she became a pretty powerful Christian speaker afterwards of being able to go around and share her experience, and had a Nazi soldier that had put her into her first camp come up and tell her he was a Christian and hold out his hand. And she was like, and did. But you realize a meeting like that is by no accident. That God's going, "Corey, you're my instrument, and I need your heart more converted, more mine, more like Christ." This is what we call sanctification, by the way. There's a moment of conversion, and we believe this. We call this justification, where things are set right. And yet a work that's begun where our hearts are made like Christ's, where we put on Christ, almost dress up as him, hopefully that we would grow into those garments. And there's a conviction there, I think, for all of us, where you go, that fear, that thing that goes, "God, this is a bad idea." Right? Have you ever prayed that to God? I mean, I think it's such an honest prayer, but it reveals so much. Where you're going, "I trust you this far," right? And God's going, "Well, you can trust me more. You can trust me more than that." "Well, not with this guy. He's your enemy." And God's going, "Actually, he's on our team now. You can trust me. You can go into this situation and you're going to be safe. You can go into this situation where you're in the presence of your enemies and I'll spread out a table before you." And you go, "Oh, okay, all right." It goes further than that. I mean, you have stories in Scripture that I think, God, I don't know if I could ever fathom, like those three guys that get thrown into the fiery furnace saying, "God can save us, but it doesn't matter if he does. Like, we won't bow down," right? That, I'm familiar with that story. The sort of resolve, it's Job going, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And I think, gosh, that faith, that's like PhD level faith. And most of us are probably like first or second grade, just struggling with little bits like, "Oh no, bank account's low," or, "Oh no, we've lost our job," or, "Oh no, there's a health scare," and we're like, "God, where are you?" And I think so often God's going, "I'm still here. You're okay." And I think sometimes we need that reminder because we go, "I'm suffering right now. God, where are you?" Right? Do you ever feel that way? I like how Richard Rohr says, look, anytime we feel out of control on some level, we're suffering. And all of those things generally take away that sense of like, oh, my security is gone. And what comes up in us is fear, and we look to God like, what are you doing? And God's going, same thing I've been doing. And you go, but I'm suffering. And God goes, thank you. Because you engage in suffering, there's something that's happening in your heart, something in you that's shrinking and getting smaller, that false self, that self-service, that self-adoration, that thing is withering in that suffering. But our hearts are also getting set free to be generous, to be loving, to be non-anxious, where you can go into the world and say, be at peace, all shall be well, that God is making all things new. I was thinking that as we were singing that song this morning, it's well with my soul, and thinking, I'm so glad our neighbors are hearing this. And we're probably reminding ourselves, no, okay, it's well, right? It's kind of like, I do believe, help my unbelief, which is part of why we sing it. That some of that transformation is a re-knowing. It's a reminding of ourselves. We're re-finding that truth that we've already possessed and yet so easily can lose. And this is something that we don't attain in this life. I like how Paul says, look, it's not that I've attained this, but I press on towards that goal to achieve the prize. You see conversion happening, obviously, in Saul here, the classic conversion. But there's something in Ananias that's being converted as he goes and he lays his hand and says, Brother Saul, the courage of that. Something really beautiful is happening there. There's a story I've told before. I'm going to tell it again about that story, The Bear, that William Faulkner writes. It's a short story of his. I think it's in his book, Go Down, Moses. He tells the story of the bear. And the bear's name is Old Ben, and the main character is Isaac, if I'm getting that right. I'll have to go double check that again. It's been a while since I've read it. But Isaac is this boy who's becoming a man, and has the opportunity to join the men in the hunt. And as he's drawn in, he hears about Old Ben. And Old Ben is this massive bear. He's been wounded before. He's got a wounded paw, but he's huge. Their dogs can't take him down because every dog is afraid of him. He comes through. He like even eats like a horse, a small horse, I think, or something like that. But this thing is like enormous. And really, every hunter is going, someday, you know, I want a shot at Old Ben. But Isaac makes friends with a man named Sam Fathers, who becomes his guide and teaches him how to track. And as he does, there's one night he's out hunting, and he knows Old Ben is out there because he could hear the fear in the dogs. And all of a sudden, everything around him goes quiet. And he stands there and then pauses, and then all of a sudden the sound comes back, and whatever was there is gone. And Sam says, oh, that was Old Ben. And he goes, well, I didn't see him. And he goes, no, he was seeing you. And he finally goes, well, then how, if I want to see the bear, what does it take? And he says, well, you need to lay down your weapon. He sees you, but he sees you standing there with your gun. And this first step of his conversion is to lay down his weapon and to just track without that. And he begins to start finding the signs, see the imprints, be able to follow him further and further back until he's getting to that part of the forest that's wild, where nobody goes. And one day as he comes to the edge of the forest, he realizes, maybe just sort of intuitively, that this walking staff and this compass that he has in his hand are getting in his way, and he lays those things down and steps into the forest without any sort of control. And as he moves further and further in, he all of a sudden finds a print, an enormous print that's filled with water, and he knows it's fresh. And as he goes further in, all of a sudden there he steps into this clearing, and there's the bear. And I like how Faulkner says this. He says, it did not emerge, appear. It was just there, immobile, fixed in the green and windless noon's hot dappling. Not as big as he had dreamed it, but big as he had expected, bigger, dimensionless against the dappled obscurity, looking at him. The bear pauses, turns, looks at him, and then turns and walks out of the clearing. It's just such to me a powerful picture. It reminds me so much of Jeremiah, those words where God says to him, "You'll seek me and find me when you seek with all your heart." But see, this process of conversion, it starts with Paul laying down his weapon. But it's continuing on there with Ananias laying down his compass, laying down his security. All of a sudden, trusting that it's God that's going to do the navigating. And that question, do we want to see it? I think sometimes we go, I'm good right here. But that's not what we've signed up for. God says to us, I want all of it. I want all of you. Like Lewis says, I'm not just going to fix the tooth, I'm going to pull the whole thing out. And I think that's intimidating. Jesus even says to his disciples, look, you don't start building something without first counting the cost. And that surrender really is this laying down of our life. But what we find is again and again and again, we're asked to do that over and over and over, to give more and more and more of ourselves, things that we thought we had already given. But then when that fear comes up or that anger comes up, it points us to those deeper things in us. And those are invitations. Those are invitations from God to let go. Those are invitations from God to greater freedom and the courage to face those truths about ourselves. I think it's St. Teresa of Avila that says, we must sit in our weeds with God to let him in there and all those things, to let him see the rats, to let him come in and remove those things. It frees us up, and this is going to sound disheartening maybe, but it frees us up to be able to suffer in the right way, to carry that burden. And this is the thing, that as we see a world that is lost and without hope, part of what we bring is not the ability to fix it, because we don't fix it. I mean, we can respond with generosity, and those things do make a difference, but ultimately we find ourselves in a place of total dependence on God. But what we can offer is that peace from our own lives, in our own hearts, that is there and that's reigning there. And that sort of non-anxious presence is a powerful gift. Anybody that's been experiencing any sort of sickness or suffering, to have somebody just be with you in that, not try to fix it, not try to solve it, but to just be with you in that. There's a powerful sort of suffering that comes from just being connected. I think even of that hand of Ananias on Saul and the power of staying connected, not withdrawing, but pressing into those things. And all of this we see depicted when we look at the cross, right? Richard Rohr says, the cross was Jesus' voluntary acceptance of undeserved suffering as an act of total solidarity with all the pain of the world. I just think after a week like this, we need to be there. We need to be that for the people outside of the church. For what's going on, we need to be that place of compassion and solidarity. A listening ear that can hear the pain and doesn't flinch from it or respond back in anger, but can accept it. 1 Peter 4:13 says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And what a profound vocation. Jesus is going to say to Ananias, he is going to suffer for me. But what you see is one of the highest compliments that Jesus can give. But that coming in that, we come into this place of solidarity with Christ. That as we join in with him, there's a deep joy. This is the greatest, most eternal work that we can do, is to join with Christ in his love for the world. And what comes from that is peace. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Or Philippians 4:4-9 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. My prayer for us is that we as a church would have the courage to engage. If there's any of you that have taken up arms against God and find yourself convicted of that posture of holding God at bay, holding him at arm's length, I would encourage you to lay down your weapon and surrender. It's the only way to lay that down at his feet. For all of us that find ourselves fearful of God asking for more, I would encourage you to have the confidence to step in and trust. And God does this often in ways that are paradoxical. And I was thinking I would leave us with a blessing that I really like. It's a Celtic blessing. And the Celtic Christians were just beautiful poets. But it's called the paradox blessing. So maybe I'll have you stand up for this one. I'm going to invite our prayer team to come down. Here it goes. He says, may God bless you with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that you will work for justice, equity, and peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer from pain, rejection, starvation, and war, so that you will reach out your hand to comfort them and change their pain to joy. And may God bless you with foolishness to think that you can make a difference in the world, so that you will do the things which others tell you cannot be done. Amen.